and it's good to see everyone that is here. Thank you for being here. As you probably well remember, I'm trying to work through Genesis, at least we'll do the first 12 chapters once, and then we'll see from there. I thought maybe we'd just do a little bit of review. And we'll for sure do some review if you can't get that thing, give him some time to get that thing running. If you remember, days 1 through 3, God brought order to chaos. Chapter 2, we have the earth was without form and void. That's in Hebrew, that reads tohu vavohu. It was darkness, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. So I don't know, I don't even know if you can create that image in your mind, but just a watery, chaotic mass. And then we have God bringing order. He begins with taking care of the darkness. He brings light. Next, he separates the waters. And then lastly, he brings land out of the waters. Now, that's not where creation stops, is it? So we have the three realms. We have the heavens, then we have the waters above and below the earth, and we have the earth. God wants more. He wants to fill that with life and with inhabitants. And so we have the stars, the sun, the moon, and the heavens. We, of course, have fish in the sea, and we have humanity and animals on the land. That's going to be kind of key for today. Then we went to chapter 2, and we noted the structure there, how the tabernacle and the temple points to Eden. There's multiple reasons that you might think this. One of it is just we looked at those different areas of sacred space. You have the very center of the garden, and then you have the garden, and then you have the region of Eden, and then you have outside of Eden just the land, it's kind of pictured as a desert. So we noticed that. You have also the camp of the Israelites, and then you have the sanctuary, you have the holies and the holy of holies. The tabernacle and the temple both had cherubims woven in the curtains as you go from one realm to the next, from the holies to the holy of holies, as well as from the outer court into the holies. There was a lampstand there that was made of pure gold. It's to have said three branches on either side with buds and blossoms. So yeah, lots of similarities there. I think maybe the last time I preached, we noticed that God called Adam and Eve to dress and to keep the garden. And if you look at those Hebrew words, it's the exact same words used to the priests that keep the temple. The word dress there can mean to serve, and that's how it's translated in Exodus. And the word keep can mean to guard, which is how it's translated in Exodus. So here we have priests, Adam and Eve, priests in the garden. And later in Exodus, we see priests serving in the tabernacle. Very, very similar language going on. We finished last time with God's response to man's failure. I don't know if you remember that. And by the way, yes, the title of the message today is The Seed of the Woman. But we finished last time with Yahweh's response to man's failures. And we noticed that God didn't just bring the hammer and the machete into Adam and Eve's failures here. He asked four questions. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? And what is this you have done? And then we ask, why would an all-knowing God ask questions? And obviously God wanted dialogue with them. And we noted that God, by invitation, calls his creation. None of us are forced to serve him. That's actually going to be very key today as well. God invites us. He's the giver of life. Seems like we would naturally want to serve him, but he does not force it. So So after God asks those four questions, he responds. And so that's largely, we're just going to look at mainly two verses, but we are going to look into chapter 4 as well and see how those two verses play out in chapter 4. But we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 mainly. I'm going to go ahead and read God's entire response. So it's first of all addressed to the serpent, and then to the woman, and then to the man. And this is a very intentional design. We might get into some of this next time, I don't know. But I'm pretty focused in on the seed of the woman this morning, and we're not going to get into a lot of this stuff. Okay, Genesis 3, verse 14. And Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then the woman is addressed next. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and thou hast eaten of the tree of which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. I might just quickly comment on the thing there of the woman and the man. It reads as if this is referring to pain during childbirth. And as I understand it, there's been some pretty good work done on this. And just think through the book of Genesis. Is there any story of pain during childbirth? Is there any story in the entire Bible of pain during childbirth? I think maybe there's one. I think I do remember seeing one, maybe. So either whatever God's telling Eve here is insignificant, or this is a bad interpretation. Can you think of any stories where you have a barren womb, an unfruitful womb? Yeah, like almost all of them. Like Abraham and Sarah, like Rachel, like Hannah. Yeah, almost all of them. Okay, this has to do with the infertility of the womb, is what I understand. The same thing applies to Adam. Can you think of any story where someone goes out and plants a bunch of wheat and nothing but weeds grows? Like, we don't really read that type of stuff. Can you think of famines? Yeah, like almost every story, famines. I mean, it's littered throughout Scripture. So the womb won't be as fertile. The ground won't yield as much. That's what I understand that's referring to. And if you read, again, famines, the barren womb, it's just all throughout the Bible. And that's what I understand this is referring to. So I will lay that aside. I would actually welcome, if any of y'all would want to study that out and help me with that, I would very much welcome that. Okay, but that's not our focus today. The serpent. All right. Let's look at verse 15. All right. So we're addressing the serpent here, and God is speaking. So I, there is Yahweh, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Okay. Between thy seed and her seed. It. Okay. Who's it? It shall bruise thy head. So who are we talking to? Yahweh is talking to the serpent. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So I have underlined every time it speaks about the serpent. Thee, thy, and thou is all referring to the serpent. If it's in bold, it's referring to the woman and her seed. There you have the woman in bold, her and it, and his. Okay, this is important to get this. All right, so what it's saying here is there's going to be enmity. That's what the squiggly lines are about. It's the enmity. The horizontal lines are enmity. All right? But notice that it's the woman's seed that's going to crush not the serpent's seed, but the serpent himself. Okay? It, the woman's seed, shall crush or bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel. His heel. So, important connection there to make. Now, is it a coincidence that the very first story of human failure is aided by a third party? Is that just a coincidence? And in fact, the fourth story is going to be the same. And in fact, the fifth story is going to be the same. And in fact, the sixth story. Is that a coincidence? I don't think it is. I don't think it is. And I am actually going to go on a bunny trail here. And I am going to just, we're just going to run through some scripture verses. And I'm going to give you just a brief overview so you can begin to think. Because when we get to Genesis 6, I'm going to elaborate more. And when we get to Genesis 11, we're going to even elaborate more on this. But this is pretty key to understanding the Bible. You're going to read through it confused if you don't understand this third party that's very much involved and very much alters reality. So, remember that God did not stop with day three in creation. He filled the land with inhabitants. God has a heavenly family that he allows to participate in his rule over creation. Okay? So God has an earthly family that rules over the land, but God also has a heavenly family that rules, that he shares his rule with over all of creation. You might ask, why would God want to do this? Why would God share his rule? Sisters, let's do a little hypothetical situation here. Imagine you prepared a meal, and you have the table set, and you have a beautiful meal, and you didn't just make the food. You actually made it look nice, and use nice bowls, and it's all prepared. How satisfying would it be to have some pre-programmed robots to come in and eat that, and you sit down with them and kind of pre-program conversations, and they're all very polite, and they say thank you, and they get up and leave. Like, you know, that wouldn't be so satisfying. They would all comment on the beautiful lunch or whatever, you know. But imagine with me that you would have a group of friends, and these friends have many other friends. They would not need to come to your meal, but they like you, and they love your fellowship. And you invite them to the meal, and they drop all their other friends, all their other whatever they got going on, and they say yes. And there's no pre-planned conversation. They might even not like all the dishes. They might favor certain things. You don't know what the conversation is, but you have them over, and here you have this delightful time eating a meal with not robots, but people who genuinely love you and enjoy your fellowship. Now, which one of those two would you pick? I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? Okay. All right, so God has a heavenly family that he shares his rule with. All right? Here are some roles that these heavenly beings have. Some of them are throne guardians, cherubims and seraphims. Those are the throne guardians. Those are divine. Those are, they're Elohims. We'll get to that here in a little bit. They have watchers. The Bible refers to them as watchers. God has a council. God has messengers. These are referred to as angels. Right? These are roles being played in the divine realm, in the unseen realm. All right, so one important thing is we talk about unseen realm, the divine realm, we have to use things that we're familiar with, because how else can you describe that without using something that we're familiar with to liken it unto? So often the divine realm, these other gods are referred to as stars in the Bible, because they light up. They must be alive. They light up and they move across the skies. So ancient Israelites would have thought of this as the stars. They're often referred to as stars, or the hosts of heaven, and so on. So this is what we have to go off of. Let's just compare this with our president. Did you know that he has throne guardians? Trump does. They're called Secret Service agents. Okay? Did you know that he has the Central Intelligence agents on his behalf, the watchers that keep tabs on other nations and even inside the states? Did you know that Trump has cabinet members, special advisors, counselors? There's a war secretary. You name it. There's way too many. There's probably, 15 of them at least? 15 to 20, maybe? They even have a press secretary to let everybody know what's going on. Okay? So this is how we refer to. And often cherubims and seraphims, which, by the way, seraphim is an untranslated Hebrew word meaning snake, but often these are pictured with terms that they would have been familiar with. So often, like you look at Egyptian thrones, they would have lions on either side of the throne to depict power and guarding. But God's cherubims, in some of the visions, they have eyes looking everywhere. So it's a way of speaking to these people where they would be familiar with what that role is. Another example, if the Bible was being written today, you wouldn't be reading of God's host of chariots and horses. Okay, God would have a fighter jets and Abram tanks. Okay, you probably would be reading something like that. But it was in an old Hebrew context, and that was their form of military. So that's a little bit how the seraphim, cherubims and seraphims work. Okay, why should you care about this? Well, here's one. It helps us understand how God works and how God functions. And another reason is it's part of the salvation story. Okay, did you notice that the solution to the problem here is not to save some souls and send them to another disembodied state? That's not the solution it points out here. There's a lot of problems with Western Christianity, and the biggest one is the Bible. The solution is to get rid of the serpent. At least in this story, it keeps building, more solutions, more problems, and more solutions coming. But it's to destroy the serpent. That's the solution to the problem. So it's part of the salvation story. And I might comment on this more later, but it's actually a really big part of the salvation story. Because if you don't bring in the serpent, then it looks as if God killed Jesus. Man failed, and God is coming down here to just get rid of man, destroy it. Thankfully, Jesus stepped in the way and died on our behalf. Wow. Appeased an angry God, and now we're set free. No, the serpent, this evil creature, these fallen spiritual beings killed Jesus. And I'll show you more scriptures on that later. All right, so the word God in Hebrew is Elohim. There are many Elohims, all right? Just real quick, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other Elohims before me. If there were not other Elohims, then why would you bother saying such a thing? And if you read through your Bible, you'll see many of these statements of the children of evil left the Lord their God and served the gods of the nations. Yahweh is an Elohim, but there's no Elohim like Yahweh. Okay, God is a unique Elohim. He's above all Elohims. So when you read verses like this, Deuteronomy 4:35, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that Yahweh, he is Elohim. There is none else besides him. That is a statement of incomparability. In other words, these other Elohims don't even compare to God. There's none like him. That doesn't mean that there's not other Elohims. It just means none of them really compare to Yahweh. He is the chief of Elohims. He is above all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. So when these Israelites would make these idols, or these nations would make idols and make temples and put these idols in temples, they didn't actually believe that that wood carving actually was the embodiment of that God, as I understand it. They didn't actually believe that wood thing on the shelf or wherever was the embodiment of the God. But what they did believe, it was a representation. And so if that wood thing ever got destroyed, they didn't believe that their God died, but their God was just no longer there present. So they would build these carvings and set it there, and they would worship this God, and they had gods for everything. They had gods of the weather. They had gods of fertility. They had gods for everything imaginable. And the idea is you invite, if you want a good crop, you go to the God that controls the weather and you make him an offering, okay? Because if you don't, he's going to be mad at you and your crops are going to fail. So you go to this God and you bow down, you make your offering to the God that controls the weather, and then you have good luck come upon you, okay? That's very different from Yahweh. Did you know he sends rain on the just and the unjust? He doesn't just favor. In other words, that's really false worship. If the only reason you're coming to this God is for something you can get, then you really don't love the God. You're just obligated to go to him. Yahweh doesn't operate like that. He is a good God. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He wants true worshipers that come from a heart of love for who he is, just like one of you sisters preparing the meal. You don't want people just to come just for the food. You really want them to come because of you and who you are, and you want fellowship. If they came and sat that meal and were dead silent the entire time, gobbled the food and ran out, you would be very disappointed, and rightfully so, okay? That's the difference. And by the way, we're going to see this. The book of Job, that's what it's all about. Satan says, hey, look, Job likes you just because of what he can get out of it. And God says, yeah, right. You watch. Okay. So I've said this one many times. This is probably one of my favorite, but I'll say it again. A little bit of context here. This is the king of Israel, Ahab. He's a horrible king. And Ramoth-Gilead is in control of Syria and is in the hands of Syria. And he asks the king of Judah come down and assist him in war. And they're going to go take Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians. And so Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, comes down, and they're like, yeah, let's ask some prophets just how this is going to go. And so they ask the prophets of Ahab, and they're like, yes, Ahab, you will win, you will succeed, go conquer Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat says, Ahab, don't you have a prophet of Yahweh, the Lord God? And Ahab says, yeah, we got one of those. I don't like that man. He don't ever prophesy anything good about me. And they're like, well, let's just get him down here and see what he says anyway. So they bring up Micah, or Malachi. Which one is it? It's Malachi. And he plays along with them. He says, yeah, go to Ramoth-Gilead. You're gonna do great. You're going to win. And they're like, how many times are we going to have to make you swear to say the truth? And so finally, Micah said this. Okay. He comes out with the truth, and this is what he says. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, and that word Lord is Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the hosts, that word is army, of heaven, that's a rank term, standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. So, God, it's not like God doesn't have any ideas. God can't think for himself. We need to get rid of Ahab. How do we do this? I don't know. Not sure. Y'all have any ideas? God is just simply allowing them to partner with him to accomplish his purposes. God really doesn't need us. He could have probably took care of his creation just fine without us. you know, what's the fun about eating a meal by yourself, right? You get the idea. God loves to partner with others. Okay, then a spirit came forth and stood before Yahweh saying, I will entice him. And God, Yahweh said unto him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you will entice him, you shall succeed, go out and do so. Okay, so the council members are spirits. They are they're Elohims. They're spirits. We can see that obvious. And we can obviously see that Yahweh allows them to partner to accomplish his will. Okay, Daniel. Let's go to Daniel. Daniel just received a vision from God. Michael came down in chapter 9 and communicated what's going to take place. Daniel still doesn't seem to understand, and it really, really gets a hold of him. It shocks him. He's in mourning. And so for 3 weeks, in those days, verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks, 21 days. I ate no delicacies. No meat or no wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for a full 3 weeks. On the 24th day, okay, the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold. It goes on, we're going to skip forward several verses. Verse 12, then he said to me, fear not, David, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. And verse 13, the prince, so God, okay, let's stop. So Daniel's mourning, he's praying, he's fasting. God sends a messenger to Daniel. Okay, now let's read verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief priests, chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia, and it came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days to come. Okay, so you'll understand this when we get to Genesis chapter 11. But Daniel was in a hostile nation. The prince of Babylon here is not loyal to Yahweh. All right? And so when Yahweh sends this messenger to Daniel, he enters in unfriendly territory. And this prince of Persia holds him up and says, you're not going to come in here. And Michael is over these princes, one of the archangels, they call him. He's over them. He has authority over them. And he actually withholds them for 21 days, 3 weeks. So Daniel would have got a response within 3 days, 2 days, 3 days, had he not been withheld. But because he was withheld, it took 3 weeks and 3 days, 24 days, for him to get a response from God. Finally, Michael came and helped him. Okay, so we are running out of time here. All right, so not all members of the heavenly realm are loyal to Yahweh. And Michael is one of the chief princes. All right, so we're going to skip this one. There's Job. The sons of God is the highest ranking that there is. I understand. We're one of the highest rankings that there is. And when they came to present themselves to the Lord, I already referred to this. We'll just skip this. Okay. Is it a coincidence that when you go to the New Testament, within four chapters, you meet another third party? I don't think it's coincidence. Matthew 4, Jesus was led up in the spirit to be tempted of the devil. Okay? John 12, 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince/ruler of this world will be cast out. Paul actually says this. You know, we think of the ones who crucified Jesus was Caiaphas and Pilate. Paul says this. He said, you know what? If none, None of the princes of this world, had they had known, would have crucified the Lord of glory. So they became embodiments of the serpent, used by the serpent. Colossians 2:14. Erasing the record that stood against us with his legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And then, of course, we have Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and so on and so forth. So I don't think it's a coincidence, and I would like for you to begin to think that it's not a coincidence either, that there is a third party involved in the very first human failure recorded. Okay, let's go to chapter 4 now. Let's read a few verses in chapter 4. Verse 15 is all about the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake. And here we have the woman. We have the seed of the woman. We have Eve giving birth here. And Adam knew his wife. So Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have begotten a man of the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. All right, that's fairly simple. And it came to pass, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass. Now that's extremely vague. You know, in the process of time, it came to pass. So from Genesis 3 here to Genesis 11 is almost 2,000 years of history. And there's basically five stories recorded in 2,000 years. If you would have had one story per 1,000 years, one story per 100 years, you'd have had 20 stories recorded, right? So there's only a handful of stories. So these stories were very carefully chosen and put here. And you should read it thinking there could be thousands of other stories that could have been placed here. Lots of good stories, I'm sure. There's basically nothing of Enoch except he walked with God and was taken. But no, we're gonna put here this story. This story is here for this time. And the other thing I want you to think about, you would not record a story like this if you were just going to record it for history's sake. This recording is very intentional, so have that going in your mind. All right. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. So, very simple. Cain brings an offering to God. Abel, verse 4, also brought, notice a few extra details, the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But to Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Yahweh said unto Cain, Why are you wroth? Why is thy countenance falling? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? Again, you can just see here God again inviting Cain to dialogue. Cain, why are you angry? What's going on? I'm just. If you do well, won't you be accepted? Verse 7, halfway through. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching or lying at the door. All right, I'm going to read out of another translation. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it. So that's an interesting way of describing sin as a creature. Yeah, we did read about a creature in the last chapter, did we not? Okay. Thou shalt rule over him. Now, you two on the front bench, you sisters, you brothers on the front bench here. All right, we've read the word brother once in verse 2, okay? And she again bare his brother Abel. Okay, so start off with one and count how many times we're going to read the word brother in the next handful of verses, okay? Begin with one. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And Yahweh said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." How many times was the word brother used? Six? Seven. Okay. Thank you. It's seven. I would suggest if you want to know what this passage is about, there's a good place to start. Seven times the word brother is used. Let's go to 1 John 3. I have it right here. You don't have to turn there. In this, again, think of the seed of the woman, the seed of the snake. Okay, we just had this verse in verse 15. Chapter 4 is elaborating on this. Now John is pondering back on this. In this, the children of God, or I'm going to put down the seed of the woman, are manifested, and the children of the devil, the seed of the serpent. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Okay? Do we have a story here of someone that's not doing righteousness, like not offering his best, and someone that doesn't love his brother? Maybe. Let's keep going. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The beginning. We're pretty close. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Is it a coincidence that this actual sibling relationship between Cain and Abel, John takes and puts it into a church setting? To the ones he's writing to, he addresses as my little children. This is I assume he's writing to the ones he was discipling. And all at once he says, you know what? If you do not love your brother, you are like Cain, who was of that wicked one. You become the embodiment of the serpent. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. I think John is thinking of Genesis 3, chapter 4 here. Let's look at a verse that Paul quotes here. It's another very telling verse. Romans 16, 17. This is right after he just got done naming a bunch of people and the church that is in their house, a bunch of house churches in Rome. And he begins just a little bit of a epilogue here, just a little quick detail before he closes the letter, basically. I beseech you, brethren, mark. If we'd kept reading here, someone would have received a mark on their forehead, okay? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offensive contrary to the doctrine or the teaching which ye have learned. Avoid them. For they are such as serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Can you think of a sin that involved something, eating something? And by good words and fair speeches deceive the heart of the simple. Can you think of some story like that? Okay? Maybe something that sounds, the serpent was more subtle than any beast. All right? For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Do we have a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, maybe? And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. A brother or sister that causes divisions or offenses is the embodiment of a serpent. Could it get plainer? I'm thankful for a remedy. Again, I am skipping through a bunch of stuff. It's well time to close here. I'm going to read to you, Hebrews 2:10, in closing here. So we have this seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. We know how to become the seed of the serpent now. We know who embodies the seed of the serpent. Now, who embodies the seed of the woman? Well, if you go to Matthew 1, you have the genealogy. Clearly, Jesus was of the seed of the woman. And clearly, if you go to Luke 3, that genealogy tracks all the way back to Adam. So Jesus is of the seed of the woman. Is it possible that we could become his brother or sister? Let's read Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, to bring many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. Did you catch that? The one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. This is the NRSV, by the way. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he likewise shared the same things, so that through death, the one who has, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were subject to bondage. Wow. So, we have the opportunity this morning to become the seed of the woman. To be in the lineage of Jesus. We also have the opportunity to become the seed of the serpent. So which is it? Which will it be? The option, the choice is yours. I pray that God will give us mercy and grant us faithfulness that we can love our brothers and love each other. Herein lies the test. That's all that I have. God bless you. Thank you for being patient and listening. And there's much more that needs to be said, but we'll wait for another time. Let's kneel for prayer.